So today, our text leads us to the touchy topic of parenting. We find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 6 in this two-year-long journey through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. The beautiful thing about preaching through a book of the Bible is that you end up touching on topics that almost surprise you. They ambush you. We've been talking a lot about different topics, about changing the way that we think about God, how we think about ourselves, how we think about the world, thinking about the relationships between husbands and wives, thinking about, at times, high doctrine about Christ and about who he is and his work on the cross. But today, our text leads us to parenting, and so we turn our minds and our hearts to this text. Now, parenting is a touchy topic because it's one of those areas of life where people in general, including many Christians, don't like being told how they ought to parent. In today's world, parenting is like a subjective exercise. You do what kind of works for you, your personality, your style, and what works for your kids. The world has bought into a sort of quote-unquote parenting autonomy. Now, this trend of parenting autonomy informs what is being written in popular culture about parenting. So if you Google, for example, parenting in 2016, this one article is going to show up again and again through various media outlets. It's titled, "The Six Biggest Parenting Trends to Watch For in 2016. Now notice what it says there. The six biggest parenting trends. This reflects this respect for and honor of parenting autonomy. We don't want to tell people what to do. We don't want to give them tips. We want to give them trends. We want to tell people what people are doing, what parents are doing, not what they should be doing. Of course, the subtle message behind these articles is that you should, in fact, be doing what other parents are doing if, in fact, you want to stay in the times and current and modern. So this article, The Six Biggest Parenting Trends to Watch For in 2016, you'd hope that there would be some substance here, that outside of the frills, there'd be something that could be helpful. And I think that's to a certain extent true. But, you know, let me take you through these six trends very quickly. Trend number one, hybrid names 2.0 and the Lorelei Gilmore effect. Now, if you watch Gilmore Girls, which I do not, thankfully, you'll know what this means. Lorelei being a hybrid of two names turned into one. That is trend number one, the phenomenon of hybrid names, okay? You see the substance here? Very, very substantive. Trend number two, the rise of the professor nanny. Parents have escalating standards for who they entrust their kids to. And they're not just going to entrust their kids to anyone now. They want nannies who have professional degrees, perhaps even medical licenses, child psychology backgrounds, CPR certification, and more, as the article says. Isn't it sad that one of the trends for parenting is actually a trend of parenting by proxy? You parent through someone else. Trend number three is very similar. It's the "we have two nannies" families. Now, that's not to say that you have, you know, a household full of nannies all the time, but this idea of hiring multiple people to expose your kids to multiple influences. Now, the other three, you know, thankfully, are a little bit more substantial, though not entirely helpful. Trend number four is millennials left swipe on helicopter parenting. You don't know what that means? I'm a millennial, and I just, you know, it's supposed to resonate with me, but I find this kind of statement ridiculous. But millennials left swipe, you know, picture a phone, you know, you're swiping, you know, you're done with that, and you're going to move on to something else. And what they're left swiping on is helicopter parenting, where you're kind of hovering over your children all the time, watching everything that they do, and directing every little detail of their lives. I see certain children looking sheepishly at their parents right now, saying, "Hey, that was you." Helicopter parenting, left swipe on that. Trend number five, the downsized parent, which encourages focusing less on planning elaborate holidays, birthday parties, and extracurriculars, and more on quality time. I actually think that one's pretty good. Downsizing your parenting. But trend number 6 is the most significant for our purposes today and stands in direct contrast to what we're going to see in our text today. It's called the enlightened parent. I'll let the article describe this in its own words. It should be on the slide. Enlightened parents believe that showing understanding and acceptance without necessarily telling can be a stronger, more modern message to kids. It means taking the lead from our children. You see what's being advocated here. We need to understand our kids. Yes, I think we'd all agree with that. Every child is different, but it's the qualifier there that causes us concern. You show understanding without telling. You just understand the child without leading them, without instructing them. The child is taking the lead in the parenting and not the parent. Now, this completely runs afoul of the biblical mandate for parents to lead and instruct their children. So, in response to the 6 parenting trends of 2016, we're going to look at 6 lessons that our text tells us that parents ought to teach their kids. And the Bible isn't about trends. This isn't 6 trends. This is 6 rock-hard, solid, eternal truths about parenting, about how the Father, God the Father, parents us as his adopted children, and how we earthly fathers are called to parent our children, fathers and mothers, of course. So let's read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, the title of this message is that the Spirit empowers God-pleasing obedience. You may recall that we're continuing this mini-series on the Spirit-filled life in the book of Ephesians. If you flip back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, we get this kind of introductory topical verse that then informs all that's going to follow until chapter 6, verse 10. And it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Notice that. Be filled with the Spirit. Paul then goes on to address what being filled with the Spirit looks like. In verse 19, he says, it looks like addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's singing. So one of the signs of the Spirit-filled life is worshiping God in song. You have a desire to sing out praise to God when you are filled with the Spirit. Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second sign of the Spirit-filled life. It's thanksgiving. Thanksgiving not only for the good things in life, not only through the happy times, but always and for everything in the name of Jesus Christ, which actually points us to the gospel. Thanksgiving is rooted in the gospel. That's the second sign. And the third is this, in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The following verses after verse 21 are giving specific examples of submission in the appropriate kinds of relationships. So we go to wives to husbands, and then Paul then addresses the way that husbands are to relate to their wives, not in the context of submission, but of Christ-like sacrificial love for their wives. Then children submitting to parents, and then the address to the opposite person in that relationship, fathers raising up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then lastly, and this is what we're going to address in a couple of weeks, slaves to masters. So if you can picture it visually, it's like we have being filled with the Spirit as the main proposition here. We have little bullet points of singing, thanksgiving, and submitting. And then under submitting, we have further bullet points, wives to husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters, which is pretty much the equivalent of the modern day employee to employer relationship. Now let's remember that submission, according to the scriptures, is always one way. There is no mutual submission of two parties submitting to one another. So wives submit to husbands, husbands don't submit to their wives, husbands have their own responsibilities, which is to love as Christ loved the church and to give himself up for her. Parents don't submit to their kids, but they are responsible for raising them in such a way that they don't grow angry or bitter towards them and towards God. And masters do not submit to slaves, but they do have a responsibility to do good to them. So before we get into our six truths, our six lessons about parenting, let me just mention a few things. First, we're going to see that the first three verses are directly addressing children. I find this astounding that Paul, as he's writing this God-breathed, inscripturated letter, he begins addressing children. He's speaking scripture directly to children. Now, what does this mean? Who are children? Paul uses this term children to show us that he's not so much concerned about how old you are. He doesn't say, you know, everyone who is between the ages of 0 and 18. He says children. So he's addressing this to people not so much according to their age, but according to their relationship. That is, the relationship to their parents. So if you are still living in dependence on your parents, and if verse 4 still describes you, your parents are still raising you, they're bringing you up, then you are a child being addressed in verses 1, 2, and 3, whether you are 8 years old or 28 years old. So at times in this message, I will address you directly. But second, verses 1 to 3 can actually speak to parents as well. The expectations on the children put responsibilities on the parents. What the children are expected to do, the parents are responsible to lead them towards. And so we're going to look at not only what verse 4 tells us about parenting, but what verses 1, 2, and 3 tell us about parenting as well. And the last thing to mention before we begin is that we need to remember that Paul's concern here in speaking to children is not to kind of describe the wholeness of what a child's life looks like. A child's life is not just to be characterized by obedience to parents. That's how they are to relate to their mother and father. But all the things that Christians are called to do, to love one another, to pray, to forgive those who wrong, children are expected to do all those things as well. Let's remember that Paul is primarily concerned about describing how children are to properly function and live in the context of a family relationship. All right, let's go into our six lessons. Lesson number one, teach children to obey. Teach children to obey. This is the first thing that Paul says about children, that they are to obey their parents. Now, to obey is to do something simply because you were told to do it. When you obey, you're taking action because of the authority of the person who is over you. Now, you may not agree with what the person says, you may not want to do what the person says, but you do it because the person telling you has the authority to tell you what to do. That's obedience in a general sense. But that's not all our passage says about obedience. Right after verse 1, Paul says in verse 2, he quotes the fifth commandment from Exodus 20. He says, honor your father and mother. So children are to obey their parents in a way that honors their parents. To honor your parents is to show to them that you respect them, that you look up to them, that you value them. So when your mom tells you to do your chores while you're in the middle of one of your video games, like Pokemon Go, and you say, do I have to do that now? And when she says yes, you huff and you puff, and then you go right back to playing your game after you're done. You're not really obeying in the biblical sense. You may have done what she asked you to do, but you didn't honor her in the way that you did it. The way that the Bible sees obedience, it's not enough to just do what you are required to do. The attitude of your heart matters just as much. Or say your dad requires you to do your homework after school every day before you can watch TV. You do it, but when you're at school, you complain to your friends about your dad. Oh, my dad only cares about school. He doesn't really care about me. That's not honoring your dad. You may have obeyed him with your actions, but you dishonored him, and therefore you disobeyed him by your heart and by what you said to your friends. Children, we are called to obey parents and to do it in a way that honors our mothers and fathers. Now, parents, it's up to us to teach them how to obey. We need to stop making so many suggestions, to lead by suggestion. Oh, do you want to put on your coat? Do you want to wash your hands? And give more instructions. We need to show them that we are in authority over them. Go wash your hands, please. Time's up. Please turn the game off. If we lead our kids by suggestion, they're never going to learn how to obey. Teaching obedience begins with giving instructions and not suggestions. But it's even more important to teach kids how to honor those who are in authority over them, to teach them to be respectful, to guard the reputations of those who are over them, to show them how to speak well of others rather than to complain. When your child complains about her teacher, don't just take the complaint to the principal. Guide your child through what it means to honor her teacher and to let that shape her words. It may be that she has a legitimate complaint, but she needs to be taught how to do it respectfully and graciously. That's lesson one. Teach children to obey. That's really the bare bones without the meat. We're going to get to the meat now. Lesson number two. Teach children to desire to please the Lord. Teach children to desire to please the Lord. We find this one in the little phrase, in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. There's no meaningful difference between this phrase and what we see in chapter 5, verse 22, when Paul is addressing wives. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Both mean that what's being done in relation to the earthly actor, that is, husbands and to parents, is actually being done for Jesus. So when a wife submits to her husband, she is by that very action submitting to the Lord. The Lord stands in authority over the husband who is in authority over his wife. Jesus is the ultimate authority that she is submitting to as she submits to her husband. So when Paul says, obey your parents in the Lord, he's saying that obeying your parents is obeying the Lord. Children obey Jesus by obeying their parents. But you may wonder, why would Paul tell children this? That obeying your parents is obeying the Lord. The only reason why Paul would say this is that he expects that this truth would motivate children to want to obey their parents. He assumes that children desire to obey the Lord, and he takes that desire and says, if you want to obey the Lord, which I believe you do, then obey your parents. He says it like this in Colossians 3, verse 20, and it's much clearer here. He says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. I find this amazing. We often approach the raising of children, especially in spiritual things, from the opposite perspective. You know, come to church, you know, trust in Jesus, pray, because that's what mommy and daddy want you to do, right? If you want to make mommy and daddy happy, do these things. Paul is saying, no, Children can and should follow mommy and daddy in spiritual things because they themselves want to make Jesus happy. That's the potential that children, even children, have in the personal nature, the intimate nature of their relationship with God. They can know God so clearly themselves that they want to please God. So let me ask you, children, do you desire to please the Lord? When you start each day, you know, before you go to school or before you go to camp in the summer, before you go to church, do you pray, Lord, I want to make you happy today. Please help me to live in a way that pleases you. Or when you're trying to make a hard decision, like going out to spend time with your friends or staying at home to care for your mom who's tired, do you base your decision on what will make God happy or what will make you happy? God wants you to want to make him happy. But parents, do we shepherd our children in such a way that we teach them to make a decision based on this, based on what would please God, to make them want to please God? I think the go-to rationale that we turn to as parents often is, well, make the wise decision or do what is right. You know, if you do this, that's the right thing to do. If you don't do it, it's the wrong thing to do. Or, you know, do this because it's wise. It will be good for you in the future. A wise living and right living will often please the Lord. But we need to take it a step further and say, make this wise decision because it will please the Lord. Make this right decision because it will please the Lord. We want our children to think along those lines. How do I live in a life live life in such a way that I please the Lord? But how do we do this? How do we ingrain our kids with the desire to please the Lord? The only way to do this is to show them the beauty of the gospel. We can't command it. Desire to please the Lord. Okay, I will desire to please the Lord. We cannot implant desires in our kids. The only thing that we can do is show them the beauty of the gospel, to show them the great love that God has shown to them, that they in turn would love the Father. They need to know that their efforts to please the Lord are not gaining merit in front of God. And if they don't please God, they will be rejected and thrown away. They need to know that their identity, their security is founded in the finished work of Christ and the great love that God has for them. Only then will they really desire to please the Lord. That's the best thing that we can do for our kids, to teach them to desire to please the Lord, to show them again and again, day by day, the beauty of the grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's help our children grow in their love of God by helping them grow in the knowledge of the love of God. Lesson number 3. Teach children to desire to do right. Now, we see this at the end of verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, this is similar to lesson number 2, but whereas number 2 focused on the desire to please the Lord, number 3 focuses on a sense of right and wrong. And I've already briefly mentioned this as a motivation for directing action, the desire to do what is right and wrong, to teach them morality. It's a different kind of motivation, though. You know, sometimes we do something to make someone happy. Other times we do something because we know that it is right. They are two different motivations that can help us to do the right thing. So here, Paul is giving children another good reason to obey their parents. If you obey your parents, you're doing something right. The necessary implication is if you don't obey your parents, you're doing something wrong. It's a serious sin to disobey your parents. In fact, in Romans 1, Paul lumps up disobeying parents, the sin of disobeying parents, with many other sins that we would, and even the culture around us, would see as serious wrongs. He says in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 31, Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. The Bible does not ignore the gravity of the sin of disobeying one's parents. It is very clear that it is a serious sin. Now, I think that most parents try to teach their children what is right and what is wrong. And we try to help them to do what is right and not to do what is wrong. But where we struggle is teaching them that when they disobey mommy and daddy, they are sinning. It is wrong to disobey one's parents. Obeying your parents is just as important as telling the truth and being kind to others and forgiving those who wrong you. Sometimes I think we treat obedience as an optional choice for our kids rather than a matter of right and wrong. So how do we do this? One way is to discipline them when they disobey the same way as when they do something that is clearly wrong. You know, when one of your kids hits another one of your kids, you discipline them. And then when one of your kids refuses to do what you direct them to do, you discipline them the same way. The consequences are the same to show that the gravity of the sin is the same. So that was lesson number 3, teach children to desire to do right. Lesson number 4, teach children to trust God's promises. We see this one in verses 2 and 3. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Once again, Paul is trying to give children yet another motivation to want to obey God by quoting this promise. Honor your father and mother, do this, so that this promise can be fulfilled in you, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, what does this mean? The promise here is that learning to obey your parents leads to a full and long life. Simple as that. That it may go well with you, that's the full life, and that you may live long. That's the length of one's life. If we just rely on common sense, we know that this is true. If a child learns how to obey and honor his parents, he learns how to follow directions. He learns how to be respectful, how to submit to authority, how to put aside his own preferences, how to recognize the wisdom of others, how to approach life with a humble heart that is not insistent on its own way. These are all attributes that set up someone for success. But Paul is not just relying on common sense. He's relying on a promise of God himself. If you honor your parents, God will honor you with a full and long life. So children, do you believe that God is faithful to do what he promises? Do you believe this when the scriptures say, if you honor your father and mother, this promise will be true. It will go well with you in life and that you may live long in the land. This promise is only going to help you obey and honor your parents if you believe that God will keep his promise. And you'll only believe that God will keep his promises if you believe that he's faithful. Right? If you don't believe that God is faithful, this motivation will mean nothing to you. And that's where we turn to parents and our responsibility to teach children to trust God's promises. Now, this obviously starts with teaching them the promises of God. We need to teach our kids the Bible. They can't trust God's promises if they don't know what they are. Sometimes I think we don't teach our kids the Bible because we think that it's over their heads. You know, it's too abstract. It's too complicated. You know, the Bible is studied by scholars for hundreds and hundreds of years. How can my little 6-year-old understand any of this? Let's remember that Paul is addressing children directly. This is a letter written to an entire church that was to be read aloud to the church. And Paul now turns his direction to children. It means that children were there hearing this letter being read in public. And Paul clearly believed that they could understand and they could follow what he's saying. They could believe these promises because he addresses them directly. He doesn't say, parents, teach your kids these truths in simple language. He says, children, I'm going to talk to you directly. We can teach the Bible to our kids with confidence that God has spoken these words in such a way that their minds can understand. As Jesus said, you know, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them. Let them come to me because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Let's help them to know the promises of God. But knowing the Bible means little if it's not accompanied by faith. We need to teach our kids to trust the promises of God. This is what God promises, and this is why you can trust this promise. This is why you can have confidence that this promise will be true, it will be fulfilled, because God is faithful. What is the best way to do that? It is, again, to point them to the gospel. All of God's promises are yes in Christ, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Because God fulfilled the ultimate promise to redeem sinners from the curse and penalty of sin through the death of his Son, we can be confident that he will be faithful to fulfill all of his promises. This is most clear in this beautiful and famous verse from Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Of course he's going to give us all things. If he gave us the greatest gift of all, his own beloved only Son, how will he not also give us a long and full life? If he gave us the greatest thing of all, how will he not give us lesser things? And let's make no mistake, a full and long life in this earth, on this planet, is an infinitely lesser gift than the gift of God's own Son. Lesson number 5, teach children to love the fatherhood of God. This leads us to verse 4. Fathers, it's time to perk up your ears and pay attention. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So where do I get this? Teach children to love the fatherhood of God from this verse. I get it from two places. The first is from the fact that Paul specifically addresses fathers here, okay? You'll notice that in verses 1 and 2, he's talking about parents in the plural, both mothers and fathers. Obey your parents. Verse 2, honor your father and mother. So it's not like in verse 4, he's saying only fathers have authority or only fathers have responsibility. Clearly, if children are to obey their parents, then both mommy and daddy have authority to give them direction that they must obey. But what Paul is doing here in verse 4, by addressing fathers specifically, is to say, fathers, you have the primary responsibility to lead and to raise your children. You know, if God came to your house and he knocked on the door to talk about your kids, to talk about their maturity or their behavior or their faith, he would talk to you first. You are the one who is primarily responsible. Now, the second reason why I say that this lesson to teach children to love the fatherhood of God comes out of this text is it's from this phrase, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Of the Lord. This discipline that fathers are implementing and this instruction that they are giving is of the Lord. What does this mean? It means that the way that we teach our kids and the content of what we teach them is meant to reveal God more fully to them. I think many of us have met people who say, you know, when I was growing up, I struggled with, you know, receiving love from my father, and therefore I struggled to believe that God the Father actually loves me. That's really what's being said here positively, whereas that testimony is kind of negative in that, the failures of my father taint the way that I see God the Father. Paul is saying here is that the way that we discipline and instruct our kids can point to the Lord in a good and encouraging way. And so our instruction to our children has to be about the Lord, and it has to be clear that it is from the Lord. We teach our kids more about God by teaching them both the rich truths about God in Scripture and by showing them what God is like by our actions and by our character. And that is why the beginning of verse 4 is so important. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. If you're a father here, I think you will understand why Paul opens with this warning. How easy it is to use our authority in such a way that we make our children angry. Sometimes we have a child who just doesn't obey. We tell them to sit on their bed and play quietly, but they keep getting up and leaving their room. We put them back in, they get up again, we put them back, they get up, until finally we start yelling at them. Now, we all know that yelling doesn't work. In the moment, we may feel like it's going to accomplish something, but all it does is it makes our child angrier. Or say you have an older child. You've been telling her over and over again that she needs to make a certain decision, but she completely disagrees with your direction. Finally, you've had enough, and your relationship gets chilly. You rarely speak to one another, and when you do, it's always about the same thing. Fathers, you know this is going to provoke your child to anger. It's going to make them feel like you care more about the issue than you care about them. We can't lead them like that. The reason why it's so important to not provoke our children to anger is because of the devastating potential of anger. We saw this earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says in verse 26 to 27, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Paul is so concerned about telling fathers not to provoke their children to anger because he knows what anger does to people. It gives an opportunity to the devil to work in their lives. It causes us to sin when it lingers. It hardens hearts to the point where they're unable to trust and to love other people. It causes even hatred and bitterness towards God. This is why Paul is so concerned about anger. Earthly fathers represent the heavenly Father. If a child is angry because of how his or her father raised them, that anger is eventually going to be directed towards God. Then that hardness of heart, that alienation between father and child, won't just be with one's earthly father, it will be towards God himself. And so, fathers, we have a massive responsibility to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord without provoking them to anger. We are either softening hearts to receive the gospel or hardening hearts to reject it. One of the great sins of our generation, and I think generations past as well, is that raising children has been seen as a woman's work. It is not just a woman's work. However well the women in our church, the women in churches from age to age have done this, it is not just a woman's work. It is a man's work. So let's lead our children to know the Lord by what we teach and how we teach it, that they may love the fatherhood of God. Lesson number 6, and this is in conclusion. Let's teach our children to seek the Holy Spirit's help. As we saw earlier, this is all about what the Spirit-filled life looks like, including for children. Children only are able to obey and honor their parents in this way, with a desire to please the Lord, with a desire to do what is right, trusting in the promises of God, if they are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Likewise for fathers, to raise your children in this way, to take the lead in parenting your children without causing them to be angry and alienated from you and from God, we need the Holy Spirit's help. Now, whether you've been listening to this sermon as a child or as a parent, you've probably felt discouraged or overwhelmed at some point during this message. You may be asking yourself, how can I possibly live like that? Life's messy. Relationships are hard. And family life in particular, it's so difficult. Sometimes it can feel like all of our energy is consumed by school or work. And all we want to do when we get home and we're with our family is to relax. Children don't want to obey. Parents don't want to instruct. Fathers don't want to lead. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to fill us, to enable us to do what we cannot do by ourselves. This prayer, Lord, fill us with your Spirit today, should be prayed in our houses day after day. When I am praying with my kids at the breakfast table, I am praying for the filling of the Spirit. This has been instructive for me. When I pray with my kids, I pray that the Spirit would fill mommy and daddy. I need to start praying that the Spirit would fill my children to help them to obey and to honor us. They cannot do this by themselves, and it would be irresponsible and almost cruel to expect them to do it by themselves. The beautiful thing about the Spirit is that Jesus tells us that the Father delights to give the Spirit to us. If we, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how will our Heavenly Father not give the Holy Spirit to us? The only conditions that Jesus lays on us to be filled with the Spirit is to thirst for him and to trust him. We know these verses well from John chapter 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this Jesus said about the Spirit. So would you, parent, would you, child, humble yourself today and present yourself to Jesus as thirsty for him, thirsty for his help, thirsty for his Spirit, believing that he is the Son of God who can satisfy your thirst. If you would, then the promise of God, which is trustworthy, which is worthy of belief, is that the Spirit will flow out of your heart like living water, and he will empower you to live according to the Bible's majestic vision of a godly family. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in Jesus' name, thirsty for you. We have failed to live this way. Whether we are parents or children, we have failed to live this way. We are very aware of our need. But because Jesus has died for our sins and rose for our justification, we can have confidence that we are now your children, and you love to give good gifts to us, especially your own Spirit, to enable us to do what you call us to do. You give grace that is sufficient for all of your requirements. And so we pray, Lord, that today you would help us to humble ourselves, to come to Christ, calling out to him for help, that you would pour out your Spirit on us and enable us to do what we cannot do by ourselves. for parents to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord without provoking anger, bitterness, alienation, and helping children to obey their parents and to honor them in the Lord. For this is right and pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.